Well, thank you. It's a joy to be with you this weekend and share with you from the Word of God. I'd like you, if you have Bibles with you, and I hope you do, turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 7. I want to read what are going to be the theme verses for our conference, for the five sessions that we'll be having together. John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. It says this, John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us this morning, or afternoon, sorry. It's probably morning somewhere, but anyway. I want to speak about the Holy Spirit. And last summer, it was very interesting. I was asked to speak at a camp, and it was a special discipleship week, and they had young people there. And it was very heavy schedule, several sessions a day. And they divided the sessions amongst three speakers. And basically what they did was they had what they called a doctrinal segment. And then they had a practical segment. And then they had a devotional segment. And they asked me if I would do the doctrinal segment. And I said to them, "I will, but I object." And I'm not usually that ornery, but what I objected to was the idea that calling the doctrinal section doctrinal and then saying, and then we'll have a practical and have a devotional session, the implication is that doctrine is not practical and doesn't promote true devotion in the child of God, which is not true. Doctrine is very practical and promotes genuine devotion to the Lord. So I think sometimes I understood what they were doing, and I know that we have these nice little kind of ways we kind of divide things up, but sometimes I think we don't realize what we're saying. We're creating the impression that doctrine is this dry, dusty, stuffy kind of thing that doesn't really help as much. That's just a lie. Doctrine is very important. It really does, if you understand doctrine correctly, it will produce a life of devotion and is incredibly practical. So I hope to prove that to you this weekend, because I want to deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I hope at the end of the weekend you will say, yes, doctrine is very practical and it does promote genuine devotion. So that's the plan. We depend on the Spirit of God to enable us to reach the goals of that plan. But the reason that we're doing this, those verses that I read to you, I explained to the young people last night that I had read that passage many, many times. And you know how it is with the Word of God. Because the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's not like any other book. And you can read it 100 times, and the 101st time, the Spirit of God will take this familiar verse and speak to you in a very clear way. And you say, "Wow, I never thought about that. That's amazing." And as I read that verse, or these verses, the thought that came to me was, as a thirsty man, I did come to Jesus, I did drink, but then I asked the question, is it really descriptive of me that out of my innermost being is flowing rivers of living water? And the implication being, and of course he's saying, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, and the idea is this, that not only am I satisfied coming to Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life, but not only am I personally satisfied, but I then become a refresher of others in this dry and barren and bankrupt world. And the question I ask myself, and sometimes it's good when you read the Bible to ask yourself questions. Is that really describing me? Am I really refreshing to people that I'm around in this bankrupt world? Out of me, is it really true that rivers of living water are flowing? Or is it more accurate to say that perhaps there's well, you know, there's just kind of a trickle coming out. How would you describe yourself? Are you a refreshing saint? There are saints in the New Testament. They're described that way. You're a refresher of the saints, right? How would you describe yourself? Out of you, is it really true that rivers of living water are flowing? And if not, why not? I want to suggest to you that this issue of the Holy Spirit is one that needs to be looked at, because I feel that He is the most neglected person of the Godhead. That we have been guilty of neglecting this person in a very detrimental way. Let me give you a couple of quotations, I think, that will help us in regards to this. And both of them, by the way, are by New Zealanders. This is not New Zealand Day. It just so happens that both these quotes are from men from New Zealand. One of them was a man called H.C. Eulett. H.C. Eulett wrote a book called Our Glorious Lord. It's a Gospel Folio Press. Sell it. It's a wonderful devotional book on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also wrote an excellent little pamphlet called The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says in that pamphlet on the Holy Spirit, speaking to Christians like us. He says, how much of our poverty as believers, of our weakness in testimony, of our lack of rejoicing, is due to our slowness to appreciate the worth of the person and ministry of the Holy Indweller. I think he's right. I think that amongst Christians, many testimonies, many assemblies are weak in testimony. Many Christians are joyless individuals. They look like they've caught some incurable disease rather than exuberant with the joy of the Lord, right? I mean, this is the way it is. Why is that the case? Could it be that we have so neglected the person of the Holy Spirit that that joy is evidently lacking in our lives? I'm just asking the question. Let me give you this other quote from a New Zealander. This man is, his name is J. Oswald Sanders. He was the director of a missionary society called Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Overseas Missionary Fellowship. It used to be China Inland Mission, started by Hudson Taylor. And then they got kicked out of China, so the name China Inland Mission became a bit redundant because they didn't have any missionaries left in China. So they continued to work in Asia, and they called themselves Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And Sanders took over in the responsibility of being the director of the mission. And this is what he says. One of the most subtle tactics adopted by the enemy to paralyze the church has been to make Christians afraid of the Holy Spirit. He has driven groups of earnest believers to adopt extreme positions on the right and the left. He laughs as he sees neither group in complete enjoyment of the power and fullness the Spirit delights to bestow. And it's true, many of us are scared of the Holy Spirit. We're frightened because we see people in the name of the Holy Spirit do very weird things. One preacher said, and I like what he says that if you look at the way churches relate to the Holy Spirit, some churches are like insane asylums and some churches are like cemeteries, right? Which one do you think we're most like? Come on, which one? Cemeteries, right? Why is that? Because we don't want to be an insane asylum, that's why. And so because we don't want to be an insane asylum, the pendulum swings to such a degree we become petrified of the person of the Holy Spirit and we actually become cemeteries. And the truth is not in the insane asylum and it isn't in the cemetery. It's in between. Why do we find it so hard to find the balance? Why do we live our lives in this pendulum swing reaction, living in one ditch or another ditch, when the truth is not in the ditches, it's in the middle? And so what we've got to do is find that middle. And by ignoring the Holy Spirit and being scared to death of the Holy Spirit, well, we're never going to get out of the cemetery. I don't want us to live in a cemetery. I don't want to live in a cemetery. I believe in New Testament principles. With all my heart, I am passionately convinced that the pattern that we follow is biblical. But New Testament principles demand New Testament power to work. And we're trying to follow New Testament principles, and we're scared to death of New Testament power, and it's not working. And it isn't going to work until we discover the New Testament power. Read the book of Acts, you will see that we claim to be New Testament Christians, and they made the same claim, and there's a big disconnect between them and us. They turned the world upside down. The world doesn't know we exist. Big difference. Why the difference? The person of the Holy Spirit. Powerless Christianity, exactly. So we want to look at that subject this weekend, but I want you to know something. Not only do I love doctrine, I love church history. You probably think, wow, this guy is really weird. He actually reads doctrinal books. I'm actually reading Schaefer Systematic Theology. So is Jim. Jim Delgatti telling me he's reading it too. Jim, is it practical? Yeah, he's got thumbs up there. Does it create devotion in your heart reading about the group? Absolutely. See, there we go. It's okay to read theology books. In fact, it's probably a lot better for you than reading Christian novels, right? Don't get me going. I'm not going to get sidetracked. I'm going to try and be disciplined. The reason we're in such abject spiritual poverty is that we're living in cloud cuckoo land. We're reading fantasy novels instead of grasping with the great eternal truths of Scripture. No wonder we're in a state of mess. Sorry, I'm getting kind of excited. Forgive me, but I am excited. Listen, we have the truth of God, which is worthy of loving God with all your mind, soul, strength, right? God is worthy of that. And so, but in church history, we're not the first people to struggle with the person of the Holy Spirit, his identity and what we do with him and all the rest of it. In fact, there have been different groups throughout history. There's a group that were called the Socinians. Part of the reason I like church history is I love names. And how's this for a name? Faustus Socinius. Didn't that just roll off the tongue? You know what I mean? Faustus Socinius. Well, this guy lived 1539 to 1604, was born in Siena, Italy, but his real influence was in Poland. And for some reason, he had a great influence in Poland, and his influence was concerning the person of the Holy Spirit. He didn't really believe the person of the Holy Spirit was a person, all that he was divine. He felt that he was just a force, not God and not co-equal with the Father and the Son. And his doctrine began to take hold of the church in the 16th century. And as a result of his doctrine, a group came into being called the Unitarians. You ever heard of them? Okay. They are Socinians. They're the Polish brethren. That's where they come from. Okay. Faustus Socinius. So obviously, that's had an impact in the church. We can go back further. There's a man called Arius. He is the founder of Arianism. And in 325, the church got together to discuss the teaching of Arius. There was a man called Athanasius who basically was combating the teaching of Arius. Again, Arius denied the Trinity. He believed that, again, the Spirit was just God's active force, but he wasn't a person and he wasn't divine, and just the exerted energy of God, basically. And so there was a great debate in the church, and the problem was that of these two men, Arius, who was really a false teacher, and Athanasius, who was telling the truth, Arius was the more gifted speaker. Interesting. You see, eloquence is not a guarantee that a man's telling the truth. There are a lot of eloquent men speaking on television, and they're very eloquent, but they're talking rubbish, right? Eloquence is no guarantee of truth. So here's this Arius, and he's very eloquent, and here's Athanasius, and he's got the truth, but he's not a good communicator. And so the church, guess what the church is doing? It's been swayed by the teaching of Arius. So they have a council. They come together, 325 in Nicaea, and the big debate is about the deity of Christ and the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. And this debate, Arius is winning. The church is getting ready to buy into this truth, or this error, should I say, that Jesus isn't God and the Spirit isn't God. At that moment, tension could be felt in the meeting as they discuss this, and an African brother jumps into the middle of the debate. He's got a leopard skin on. He removes the leopard skin, and you can see that his body is just being torn apart by wild beasts. He'd been thrown in the Roman amphitheater for his belief in the deity of Christ and the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, survived the ravages of the arena, and he stands before the group and he says, "If Christ is not God and the Spirit is not God, all this was in vain." And he swayed the day. And the church followed Athanasius, adopting the Athanasian creed, and rejected Arius. But Arius didn't go away. In fact, the followers of Arius might just be knocking on your door this weekend. We call them the Jehovah's False Witnesses. They are the modern-day disciples of Arius. You see, church history is relevant because the Unitarians haven't gone away. Followers of Faustus Socinus, the Jehovah's False Witnesses, are still around, the followers of Arius, you see. And so, again, all we're saying is that throughout history, this question of the Holy Spirit has been a big issue. Now, we side with Athanasius. We believe the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He's a real person, and he's God. Now, we're going to prove that from Scripture because growing up Roman Catholic, I believed the Trinity steadfastly, but I couldn't show you from the Bible why I believed it. It was just rammed into you. And it's not good enough just to be able to say, I believe the Trinity. Why do you believe the Trinity? What biblical evidence do you have to support your position? When they come to your door, can you show them from Scripture why you believe what you believe? So we want to look at these issues, but we want to just think about, why is he so neglected today? Why is it that we have an intellectual understanding that he's a real person and he's a divine person, but it doesn't seem to be affecting our lives? And that's the problem, isn't it? We believe in him, but we live as if he doesn't exist. And for many Christians, that's the problem. So why is it? One is, as we've already stated, this pendulum reaction. It happened to me. The church I was involved with had a split with charismatic movement, and it took me years to recover. I had a bias against the Holy Spirit because I did not want to be charismatic. Right? And that's the way I was for years. And it really affected my spiritual life. I speak it to my shame. How can you live the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit? It's not going to work. But many of us do, because we don't want to be like them. You see? And most of the teaching we've had in assemblies over the last 30 years is what we don't believe about the Holy Spirit. Isn't it? Not what we do believe. What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? What role should he have in your local assembly? What role does he have in your life? These are the questions we need to be asking. And we're not asking those questions, and we should. So, one reason we've said is this pendulum reaction, but let me give you another reason, and it's because of the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 16, and we're going to see that part of our problem is our understanding of his particular ministry. John 16, verse 13 and 14. Notice what it says. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not," notice this phrase, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So there's a certain sense in which the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a background ministry. It says he's not going to be speaking of himself, but instead, what is he going to do? He will glorify me, the Lord Jesus said. So his ministry is, in a sense, to point away from himself to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's his ministry. And I suppose it would be right to say that if you see somebody and all they ever talk about is the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, this weekend accepted, because we're doing corrective teaching this weekend, generally what we'd say is that person cannot be filled with the Spirit, because if he was, he would be saying, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, his focus would be away from himself to the person of Christ. However, listen carefully to what I'm going to say. The Holy Spirit does not speak of himself, but he does speak for himself. That's a big difference. He doesn't speak of himself, but he does speak for himself. Let me show you in the book of Acts examples of this. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 and verse 2. Now there were in the church, verse 1, that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, notice the next phrase, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So here we have an example in the church, a church that's praying, by the way, a church that's fasting. Wow, that's radical. People say, oh, fasting's not for today. Obviously, the church at Antioch didn't believe that, right? And I don't believe it either. Fasting, Jesus said that when the bridegroom's here, you don't fast. But when the bridegroom's away, that's when you fast. Fasting is for today. It is an activity of the church. You find it in 1 Corinthians about husband-wife relationship, that they should not deny themselves the pleasures of marriage except for times of prayer and fasting. That's 1 Corinthians. Come on, folks. Read your Bibles. There is a place for fasting. Doing without things because you're seeking God and he's priority number one in your thinking. And this church, they're ministering to the Lord, they're fasting. And in that context, the Holy Ghost speaks very clearly to the assembly, and it's to do with the Great Commission and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work in which I've called them. Look at Acts 15. Lots of Gentiles are getting saved as a result of the Holy Spirit speaking in Acts 13 and this missionary activity that takes place as they go out and begin to reach the Gentile world with the gospel. Now the church, which up to this point had been primarily comprised of Jews, are faced with a big problem. What are we supposed to do with all these Gentiles that are getting saved? Do they have to become Jews? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the law of Moses? How do we deal with these guys? I mean, this is a big problem. We've never faced this before. We've never had all these Gentiles getting saved like this. What are we supposed to do? And so they come and discuss, well, what should we do with this? And as they come to a conclusion, look at verse 28. It says, as the church comes to seek the mind of God concerning what do you do with converted Gentiles, it says, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. I love the way that's written. Don't you like that? It seemed good to the Holy Ghost, and who are we to disagree? Right? In other words, what are we supposed to say? If the Holy Ghost has said this is the way it is, this is the way it is. That's good, isn't it? And so the Spirit of God is making His will known to the church. He's not speaking of Himself, but He's speaking for Himself. Look at another one. Well, you don't have to look there. You know this so well. Revelation 3, but we could do anywhere in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor, there's a refrain that runs through the letters to the churches. It goes like this. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what who says? The Spirit saith unto the churches. Who's speaking? Holy Spirit speaking. Let me say something. If I didn't believe the Holy Spirit was going to speak this weekend, I wouldn't have made the trip. I'm here because I am convinced the Holy Spirit wants to speak. And He wants to speak to you and to me. Through His Word, He wants to speak. And He's going to speak for Himself. Not of Himself, but for Himself. He's going to speak very clearly. And He does. This morning in my readings, look at Hebrews 3. This is just this morning's reading. What a confirmation from the Lord. You're reading Scripture, just your regular readings, and it's like, yes, this is the way to go. Hebrews 3:7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. Wow. As the Holy Ghost says today, if you will hear His voice. I wonder if we will hear His voice today. The problem is, you see, this generation that He's talking about, what was the problem? Why were they not hearing His voice? Why did they not respond to the voice of the Spirit of God? Let me read quickly. Look at verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Wow. An evil heart of unbelief. Verse 18, to whom swear he that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believe not. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Verse 6 of chapter 4, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. I wonder, is one of the reasons we're not experiencing the blessing of God in our assemblies is because of unbelief? Because we do not believe God. We explain God away. We put Him in neat boxes. We're really good at kind of, well, it says this, but. Isn't that kind of a common thing? I know it says that, but. Unbelief is it's an evil heart of unbelief. That's what stood out to me in my reading this morning. We tend to think of evil as some mass murderer. No, real evil is not believing God. That's real evil. It's an evil heart not to believe God. And so, the Holy Spirit does speak. And He speaks not of Himself, but for Himself. And He speaks to the church. Now, let's spend some time developing this idea of that He is a real person and that He's a divine person. It's very important that we understand who we're talking about. And again, we don't want to just accept it because the Athanasius Creed says so, or the Nicene Creed says so, or the creeds of Christendom says so. The bottom line is this: does the Bible say so? Is the Bible really teaching that this Holy Spirit is a real person? And I suppose it's always good to ask the question, what defines a person? What are we really talking about? And a person has the idea of intellect, emotion, and will, right? This podium, fine, handsome podium as it isn't a person. It doesn't have an intellect. It's heard lots of messages over the years, and it can't remember any of them, right? It doesn't have an intellect. There might have been some amazing preaching that really tugged the hearts of the congregation, but this podium remains unemotional through it all. and it doesn't act on anything it hears because it doesn't have a will. It isn't a person, it's a podium, right? Personhood, intellect, emotional. Does the Holy Spirit have an intellect? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we will see if the Spirit of God has an intellect. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2, 10, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. One thing that I've been learning in reading Schaeffer's Systematic Theology is that even though many times I'm getting the concepts, there's a part of my intellect that's struggling to really take it in. Like, God is a triune God, one God eternally existing in three persons. I believe it. The Bible clearly teaches it. But can I wrap my mind around it fully? Not really. Right? In a sense, in fact, one person put it this way. I love this statement. He said, if God was small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. You get what I just said? If God was small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. There's a certain sense when we're dealing with the subject of God that we're kind of getting it, but there's an aspect where we're saying, this is beyond my comprehension, right? Which leaves us in awe and wonder, right? God is so much bigger than our feeble capacity to take him in. And we're left in awe and wonder at the greatness of God. And so we should. But the point being, the Spirit of God doesn't have that difficulty. He says, what man knows the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man. We can't fully take it all in. But the Spirit of God gets it. He has an intellect big enough to take in what it means to be God. Because he is. That's a big advantage, right? God understanding God, in a sense. But for us, intellectually, we struggle. Well, maybe you don't. I don't know. Maybe you're so cocksure of yourself, you think you do. But I don't. For all I'm studying, I still feel at times, and I'm spending my life reading and studying the Word of God, and at times I feel like I'm still in kindergarten and I'm still wading in the shallows. Such is nothing wrong with the Word of God. The problem is the subject the Word of God is covering is so vast that it's hard for me to comprehend all that there is in the person of God. And it causes me to worship. Because doctrine is practical and devotional. It produces devotion, right? It leaves you in wonder and worship. The intellect of the Spirit of God. What about the emotion of the Spirit of God? Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And we're going to come back to this scripture and look at it in a different context later, but I want just to see from the point of view of emotion. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. Grieve not the Spirit of God. Now, let me just say this, that grief is an emotion, isn't it? When my father died, he was a very loyal Roman Catholic and loved the Catholic Church. And I had the responsibility of preaching his funeral in the Catholic Church. My oldest boy, James, also took part, and he prayed. And my son's prayer was so moving that as he was praying at my dad's funeral, I broke down emotionally with the grief of my father's passing into a Christless eternity. And so I got up to speak, and I could hardly get a word out. I mean, I was just blubbering like a baby because I was overcome with grief. Grief is a very real emotion. And here's this staggering thought that I have the capacity of grieving a person of the Godhead. You ever thought about that? Grieve not the Spirit of God, which means I can. And I do far too often. Oh, what a sad thought that I'm actually emotionally affecting the heart of God. Isn't that, think about it, folks. David says, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why would you even pay any attention to us? We're just kind of a speck in the cosmic universe, and why would you even bother with us? And yet, he does pay attention to us. He is mindful of us, and not only is he mindful of us, that you and I can actually bring grief to the very heart of God. Wow, that's staggering, isn't it? How many times have you done it? Have you done it today? Maybe some in this room have done it today. Isn't that tragic? But it proves that he is a real person because he experiences grief as a person and has an intellect as a person, and he has a will. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. Speaking of the spiritual gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit, it says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually," notice this last phrase, "as he will." Your spiritual gift is an expression of the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that true? He exercised his will in determining what spiritual gift or gifts, because it could be more than one, that you have. And it's his determination, it's his choice. He knows you better than anybody else. He knows your personality. He knows where you fellowship. He knows where you're going to be. He knows what your life's going to be. And he has selected the right gift, the perfect gift that suits you according to his will. So all we're saying from our perspective is this, that clearly, if we think of a person in terms of intellect, emotion, and will, well, he ticks all the boxes. Not only that, that even though the word spirit is a neuter word, in other words, it's not male or female, and yet when the Lord Jesus in John 14 through 16 prepares his disciples for this other comforter that's going to come, he constantly uses the personal masculine pronoun. By the way, English is really important, isn't it? Kids, pay attention in school, right? When he, the Comforter, shall come, he shall lead you into all truth. It's a personal masculine pronoun. He's a real person, and he is described as masculine. And he acts as a person. He does things that a person does. He speaks. We've already witnessed him speaking. He intervenes in the affairs of men, preventing them from going directions that they want to go. For instance, one example, if you look at Acts 16, and there are others too, but again, as a person, he's exercising his will, and he is giving direction. So verse 6 of Acts 16, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." Here he is, exercising his will as a person, and he's saying to the missionaries, "You're not going here. You're not going there, at least yet." He would allow them later on, but timing is everything. This is not the right time. You're not going there right now. So again, he's acting as a person. He is expressing his will. Look at Romans chapter 8. Here's a beautiful thing. As a person, He aids us in the areas of our great weaknesses. What's one of our greatest weaknesses? What's one of your greatest weaknesses? Let me just tell you, I'll be honest with you, one of my greatest weaknesses is prayer. I find praying increasingly delightful, but very difficult. I don't know about you, when I sit down to pray, a to-do list suddenly appears in my mind. Right? Prior to that, I haven't been thinking at all about what I need to get done that day, but suddenly I get quiet in the presence of God, and ding, 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 all these things I got to do comes in. Isn't that amazing? You know, it tells you something. The enemy of your soul does not want you on your knees in prayer. He don't mind you being busy, but the thing he fears most is a Christian on his knees. He's petrified when he sees the church on their knees. And so, likewise, 26, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, our weakness. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. You ever been there? You ever been in a situation where you're so overwhelmed about circumstances that you don't even know how to begin to articulate the burden you feel in your heart? You ever been at that point? I've been at that point where I was just so burdened, but I couldn't articulate in words. I'm just sat there in the presence of God with a heart that's aching, burdened, but I just can't get it into words. And so he says, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This aching heart that's burdened, the Holy Spirit understands the ache of that heart, takes it and presents it perfectly in the presence of God on my behalf. Isn't that wonderful? What a helper. Isn't it? I mean, by the way, the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray like we ought to. Do you think that God is for us or not? I think God is for us, don't you? Isn't that wonderful? In the area of our greatest weakness, God steps in. In the person of the Holy Spirit, in the person of the Lord Jesus. By the way, if nobody prayed for you today, I know somebody who did. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that wonderful? What a God. Don't you think we should stop and worship? I mean, listen, this is doctrine. Is it dry? Is it dusty? No, it's not. It thrills the heart to think of God like that, doesn't it? He's a real person. He acts as a person. Lots more evidence. We'll come back to it because some of it's going to be two in one in the sense that we're going to see his deity and personality together in some verses. But I want to think now about evidences for the deity. That not only is he a person, but he is a divine person. So we said, how do we know a person is a person? And we described what makes a person, intellect, emotion, will. Now we want to think a little bit further about what makes God God. That's a good question, isn't it? Well, there are certain attributes that are unique to deity that make God God. Let me give you some of them. The idea of being everywhere present at once. That's a God thing, okay? I would love to be in more than one place at one time. I'd love to be home with my wife right now, who last Monday just got back from Ireland after being there for 6 weeks, and she's utterly exhausted, and I would love to be there and care for her right now. I'd like to be in Norway where my grandkids are and play with them today. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And I'm glad I'm here too, but I can't be in all three places at the same time. God is everywhere present at the same time. God is omniscient. He knows everything. We don't know everything. Even about the Bible, we might have been studying it for 50 years. And if you tell me I've heard it all before, I just believe that I can't help you. You're so proud and arrogant, God can't help you at all. really, right? If you ever get to the point where you stop learning, you're in bad shape, right? Because, like, I just feel I'm in kindergarten. Seriously, I really do. I'm studying the Song of Solomon, never studied it before, and I'm learning things, and I'm thinking, wow, I never even thought about this. It's amazing, right? And I think it'll be like that throughout all eternity. We're going to still be learning. Isn't that amazing? About the riches of his grace towards us. It's going to take the ages of the ages for us to be able to just begin to get out of kindergarten. Let's not even go beyond that. Eternality, no beginning, no ending. Omnipotence, all power. All these things are what makes God God. So let's just see, well, does the Spirit of God have any of these attributes? Look back with me to the book of Psalms and Psalm 139. Psalm 139, a psalm that shows us that the Spirit is everywhere present. I have no idea when I'm supposed to finish because the brochure has a start time, but it doesn't have an end time. So, they know me. Yeah. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. The psalmist says, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, see, even then shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me," so on and so forth. You get the idea that the Spirit of God is everywhere. Where will I flee from your Spirit? The answer is nowhere. That's encouraging, isn't it? Some have said that he is the hound of heaven. If the Holy Spirit's on your case, you cannot ever outrun him. He will track you down and he will get you. That's encouraging, isn't it? And scary too. He's everywhere. He's not only omnipresent, we've already seen he's omniscient. He knows everything that God knows. He searches the deep things of God. He knows them, so he knows everything God knows, which means he's omniscient. His eternality. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I want you to see a verse here which staggered me when I saw it, because we tend not to think of this, but it's really quite an amazing Trinitarian verse. Hebrews 9, verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Wow, if ever there was a verse that taught one God in three persons, it's right here, isn't it? "How much more shall the blood of Christ," who's that? That's the eternal Son of God taking on flesh to die for us, right? "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit," amazing, I never thought about this before, but when the Lord Jesus offered himself without spot to God, he did it in the energy and power of the eternal Spirit. Wow. Isn't that amazing? And he offered himself without spot to God. And so, again, this idea of eternality, the eternal Spirit. We know of our omnipotence because, well, when I said about the Holy Spirit and the danger of neglecting the Holy Spirit, what's that going to do? And immediately people started saying, power. Because in our minds, power and the Holy Spirit are synonymous, aren't they? Acts 1, right? Here are these men shut in an upper room, petrified. The most vocal one up to now has recently denied the Lord with oaths and curses. And these bunch, who all forsook him and fled, by the way, don't just single out Peter, every one of them, these guys have been given the job of evangelizing the world. What chance do they have? None. Right? I mean, it's doomed to failure, surely. But what does the Lord Jesus say? "After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses." No, step back a bit. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's only possible to evangelize successfully in the power of the Holy Spirit. He takes cowards and makes them bold. Emboldens them. I know that. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Started out as a preacher in the open air in my home city of Leeds as a relatively new Christian, looking at these scripture texts, Trinitarian Bible Society. We used to use these. We'd stand on the street corner holding these texts up and preach. And as a new Christian, I want to tell you, I had all kinds of stomach problems every Saturday morning. I would be saying, Lord, it would be nice if it rained today. And I mean, I was the biggest coward you could imagine. But when it was my turn, there was no getting out of it. I had to stand up and testify. And I'm standing there, knees knocking. And then boldness comes. Not from me. I'm a coward. Boldness to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. What a tremendous thing it is to experience His power enabling you to preach to a hostile audience often in those open airs. Where did it come from? From the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. One of the things that makes God God is absolute holiness. Absolute holiness. In fact, the prefix holy is used in connection with God more frequently than any other. In other words, we think of God as the Almighty God, the all-wise God, the all-powerful God. We've got all these ideas that come from Scripture, but the one that we find most frequently is holy. God is holy, holy, holy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I often think of this as the Enoch chapter. It's a beautiful chapter. And in this Enoch chapter, of course, if you remember the story of Enoch, it says that Enoch walked with God. And this chapter begins by talking to Christians about how they're able to walk with God. Verse 1, furthermore, when we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk. And then it says, and to please God. Who had that testimony that he pleased God? Who was that? Well, that was Enoch too, wasn't it? He walked with God, he pleased God. And then there was a day that he was out walking with God, and God says, instead of you going back to your house, you come to my house. And he was not, and God took him. At the end of this chapter, there's going to be a whole group of people who are here, and the next minute, the trump will sound, and they won't be there anymore. And so it's the Enoch chapter. But in the context of walking and pleasing God, one of the things that the believers in Thessalonica struggled with was that they lived in a sex-mad society. Even worship was connected with temple prostitution. Right? We think that we're the only ones that have had to deal with a decadent society. Welcome to the first century. Basically, this is what they dealt with. This was their issue. This is what they had to live with. And many of them have been saved out of that background. And now Paul is telling them, you want to know how to please God. I'm going to tell you, look at verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. God's will for your life is for you to be holy. He says that you should abstain from fornication. That you now, as a child of God, should stay away from sexual immorality in all of its aspects. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond, and so on and so forth. Verse 7, God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Look at verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. You know what God is saying here? If you have a problem with sexual immorality, and you're not willing to forsake it and give it up, and you say, no, I despise that idea. I had that liberty before I was saved, and I'm going to continue in that lifestyle. What God is saying is, you despise God. If you're involved in pornography and you won't give it up, and you're not seeking help, and you're just stuck in that rut, you're saying, I despise God. Now, I know you would never say that, but you are. You know why? Because he has given unto us his Holy Spirit. And you're including him in what you're doing. And you're saying, God, I'm setting you at nothing. I don't value you at all. That's serious, isn't it? This is really serious stuff. And you know what? We wonder why there's no power in the church. Because pornography is a plague in the church in the 21st century. And men who with their lips are worshiping God on Sunday morning are watching filth on Saturday night. And we're saying, God, we despise you. That's what we're saying. This is serious. This is practical, right? He has given to us his Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to give you another couple of verses, and then I promise I'll stop, at least for this session. 2 Corinthians 13. This is a verse just to highlight where we're at. Where are we at today, this afternoon? We've come to learn that the Holy Spirit is a person. He has the aspects of personality that we've described, mind, intellect, emotion, will. We've seen that he's a divine person. The attributes of God are seen in him. So now it says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now what I want to ask you is some simple questions. If I was to ask you to tell me about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think you could? I think you could, couldn't you? Isn't that a subject? Don't you love the subject of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Like our songs, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I mean, we love that subject of the grace of the Lord Jesus, don't you? I mean, you should. It's a wonderful subject, right? I didn't deserve what Jesus did for me. I'm amazed at his grace, right? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch. What a subject, right? I think all of us pressed could wax eloquent about the grace of the Lord Jesus. Well, what about this one? And the love of God. Think you could speak about that for a few minutes? Love of God is greater far than, what is it, than tongue or pen can ever know. And we love that subject, right? We love the subject of the love of God. What do you know about the communion of the Holy Ghost? You know what communion means, right? Koinonia, fellowship. You know what fellowship is. I mean, it's not coffee and donuts, by the way. If that's what you think fellowship is, you missed it. But you understand, right? I mean, how do you have fellowship with somebody? Fellowship implies communication, doesn't it? What fellowship do you have with the Holy Spirit? Ah, now we're kind of getting stumped a little bit, I think, are we? Are you sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Does he prompt you to do things? Are you sensitive to his leading? You see, the Bible says we're supposed to be led by the Spirit, right? Well, if I don't have any communication with him, how can he lead me? You see, all I'm saying is, like, we read this stuff, and I'm convinced that most of us, and I'm guilty, we read our Bibles, and we don't think. We don't think, right? We read over verses like this. It's just kind of a benediction at the end of the epistle. I read it, tick, I've done my reading today. But never sit and think about oh yeah, I know all about the fellowship, about the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what do I know of the communion of the Holy Ghost? You know, the interesting thing is that this, we're going to see in more detail, this person we're talking about this afternoon, his dwelling place right now, if you're a Christian, is in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Another evidence that he's God, temples is where divine people are supposed to live. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you have this guest, he is an indwelling, heavenly guest living in you. How do you treat your guests? I spend most of my life as a guest in people's homes. And one preacher came to Canada, true story, wasn't me. It was snowing, surprise, surprise. After all, this is Canada, right? And he was at the meeting. His wife didn't come to the meeting that night. She stayed home. The man who was hosting him. And so they drive back in this blizzardy conditions, and they drop the guy drops the preacher at the house, and he goes and parks the car in the barn, and he says, "I'll be in a minute." So here's the preacher. He's got his face towards the door. He's taking his boots off, because you do that in Canada, right? You take your shoes off or your boots off when you go in the house. And the wife walks up and kicks him up the backside and says, "Whatever you do, don't have the preacher back here again." Now, this is a true story. It wasn't in Kelowna, by the way, just in case you're wondering. How would you feel staying in that house? You imagine the tension? I've never had that, thankfully. But can you imagine being in a home where you're ignored the whole time you're there? Well, a weekend would be a long weekend, wouldn't it? And yet, you have somebody living in you. Have you paid any attention to him recently? Are you conscious of your guest? Or are you ignoring him? You see, many of us, because of our bias against the Holy Spirit, because of the charismatic movement, find it easier to just ignore the guest. And we wonder why we're struggling. See, people say, well, we need to change the principles, you know, make it more kind of 21st century, user-friendly, ditch this and ditch that. And all the time, it's not that we need to ditch something, it's we're missing someone. The problem is New Testament principles without New Testament power. You don't have to get rid of anything, but there's something you've got to get. And that's the power of the Spirit of God. And you'll never get the power of the Spirit of God if you ignore his existence. Or at least intellectually acknowledge his existence, but live as if he doesn't exist. And that would be true of many contemporary Christians. May it not be true from this point on. I'm hoping that you're going to leave this weekend realizing how practical and devotional doctrine is, and also with a newfound sensitivity to your indwelling heavenly guest. I think that will make a difference. No, I don't think that. I know that will make a difference, because it's making a difference in my life. I just feel, after 30-odd years in Christian service, I'm just beginning to learn to be a Christian. I speak that to my shame. Preaching for years, but with a bias against the one person that is intended to help me the most. And I repent. of it publicly in shame, but no more. Let's pray. Father, we're just asking that your Holy Spirit would speak this weekend so very clearly that nobody would not hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Forgive us for exhibiting a bias towards this blessed person, living within us, wanting to produce Christ in us, wanting to empower us for service, wanting us to fill us with the love of God and the joy of the Holy Spirit. And yet we, because we don't want to be like certain people, have become as cold as ice. Theoretically orthodox, but as dry as dust. Lord, would you do a work amongst us this weekend? We'll give you all the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.